You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1991 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Chris Barrett on the subject, Paul's Letter to the Corinthians.
Morning, brothers and sisters and young people. It truly is good to be here. And Sister Shirley and our three boys are very grateful for this invitation to share what we pray will be an exciting and an uplifting time together around the Word of God. Our subject is based on, as was mentioned, the subject of a study or a look at some of the highlights in Paul's letter to Corinthians. I'm sorry about the quality of the overhead projector. We're having a bit of trouble getting focus, but we'll have to do the best we can with what we've got. So we're hoping this week to get some 20th century help from a very first century ecclesia. First of all, a little overview of what we hope to do. First of all, we'd like to look at this first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, standing back a little, trying to see, you might say, the root cause for some of the things that were going on within the ecclesia. We're going to find a list of unusual and surprisingly modern problems that were affecting our brothers and sisters in Corinth and the challenges that they were dealing with in their daily life. And so we're going to be looking for practical lessons and inspiration for us today in the 20th century. Actually, in being the end of, getting towards the end of 1991, it's almost the 21st century help. And so, with that overall framework of trying to stand back, like we'll be doing today, in mind, we plan, Lord willing, to home in then on just a few of necessity of the incredibly practical and relevant lessons that we can see, the specific helps for living in our modern ecclesial world. Have you ever been on a telephone? In fact, it happened to me just recently, and you've got a crossed telephone line. You dial a number and you hear somebody talking, and they can't hear you, but you can hear them. I think it's one of the wonders of modern telephony that these sort of things happen. And you hear this conversation. But what's even more, particularly where we have these fancy repeaters because we're way out in the country, you hear one side of the conversation. You can't even hear the other person. Obviously the other people can, but we can't. And all we're hearing is one side of a telephone conversation. Well, if that's ever happened to you, hopefully you hung up. But just imagine we're a little bit naughty and continue to listen. If we think of Paul's letter to the Corinthians as somewhat like a one-sided telephone conversation, maybe it'll help us with some of the rather confusing things that seem to come up in this letter. Actually, he's being very methodical and logical. What he's doing is he's answering a series of questions that the brethren and sisters in Corinth were asking him. And so, as we go through, we're hearing the answers without always knowing exactly what the questions were. And so we've kind of got this one-sided picture, and it's actually almost like somebody else's letter that we're listening to. In fact, I was very amused by this cartoon by Charles Schultz. You've all heard of Peanuts. And he makes this, Josh actually found this recently, and I thought it was very relevant. Peanuts, isn't it, says to Linus, "Where have you been?" And he says, "I've been at church school. We've been studying the letters to the Apostle Paul." So Peanuts, being very polite, says, "That should be interesting." And Linus says, "Yeah, it is. Although, I must admit, it makes me feel a little guilty. I always feel like I'm reading somebody else's mail." And that really is what we're doing with all of the letters, of course. We're reading somebody else's mail. And so keeping that context in mind really helps, because this is a very personal letter. And we are reading somebody else's mail. And so we can see why we see in place, if you've got the Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians open, we'll just maybe have a look at a couple of examples there of why that, where we see that happening. And they're fairly obvious once we see these little flags. In chapter 7 and verse 1 we have this expression, where he says in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians and verse 1, "Now concerning the things you wrote, whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Or in chapter 7 verse 25 over the page we see, "Now concerning virgins." Obviously they'd been asking some questions about virgins, what their role was, what was to be done. Or chapter 8 and verse 1 we see again, "Now I'm answering your question about things offered to idols." And so in spite of this difficulty, this one-sided sort of a situation that we have here, we seem to learn more from the heart of Paul in these beautiful lessons than maybe we do from any of the others of his writings, of his compassionate, often painful pouring out of his soul for his brethren and sisters as he shares these spiritual insights, because they'd seem to have gone off the track, and he's appealing to them from the bottom of his heart with some beautiful lessons to get back on track in a practical way. And so Paul then, in this particular letter that he writes, is not particularly writing a doctrinal letter in the sense of, say, Romans or Galatians. It's a very doctrinal letter, you know, of teaching, of setting forth the teachings of Christ. But it deals mostly with ethical and practical stuff. Application of Christ-like principles on an individual and social level. And of course that is so valuable for us today, because it's the application whereby I'm sure many of us fail, the application of those things. So practical is this letter, I've even heard it referred to as an AB's handbook, an arranging brother's handbook, because many times Corinthians is a great place to turn to for looking at some of the problems. But of course this book is not just for arranging brethren, and as Brother Roberts says in a marvellous little book, by the way, if you don't have this pamphlet, I see Brother Ray's got one out the back, wonderful little book, well worth reading regularly. It's called A Guide to the Formation and Conduct of Christadelphian Ecclesias, written by Brother Robert Roberts. Fantastic practical little book, and talks about this practical stuff. And as Brother Robert says, there must be no authority, only service. This is regarding arranging brethren or serving brethren. The spirit of the appointments involves this. The ecclesia does not appoint masters but servants. In principle, the ecclesia is the doer of everything. But as it is impossible in its collective capacity to do these things, as the things that are to be done, it delegates to individual members the duty of doing them. So, of course, as we know well, arranging brethren are not in charge. They are under serving. And it's every one of us' responsibility to live in this way, to try and soak up these things so that we together may be of one accord when the challenges of ecclesial life do come, because they do and they will. It's part of the basic essential nature of living together as a family. And so we together, as enthusiastic heirs together, work together on building one another as an ecclesia. So hopefully this letter, as we'll see in these studies, will be like the nuts and bolts of living the truth, the way it should work out in our daily life. Practical help. You know, this is really a beautiful place. Before we go on, we've been really impressed how lovely this place is, and everybody said how great Manuka was, and I think already it's exceeded our expectations before we've had a good chance to explore outside the immediate surrounds. And this incredible, you know, building here, this is quite a room. And say we are very grateful to be here. Do you know what the biggest room in the world is? The biggest room in the world. It's the room for... Yes, this is going to be a dirty trick. It's the room for improvement. isn't it? It's the area within ourselves that is always area for improvement. So hopefully we can look at these classes with a view to what personally can we take with us, with a view to building up one another and living a holy life. And so, down to the letter, or a little more about the area. I feel so sorry about this dreadful quality of picture. We're kind of stuck here. We'll have to just wing it and add imagination to information. As we see here, this is an area in Fuzz of the Middle East. Here we have, of course, Israel on this area here. We have here what's known as Asia, the seven ecclesias in this area, and the Brother George will be talking about later. Then we have on this side Italy, and of course the capital, Rome, with the Roman Empire at this stage being governed from here. And Corinth is slap bang right in the middle. It's right at the crossroads. Corinth is here on this little neck of land right in the middle. And just 20 miles away is Athens. Sorry, 50 miles it is. 50 miles away is Athens, a little to the northeast, just across the neck, a walk around or a sail across the short waterway. And it seems that Paul very likely spent 18 months founding this ecclesia. He spent a lot of time working there. And in the way that Athens was the intellectual center of Greece, as we know, it's where so much came from and so much is written from, almost certainly Corinth was the commercial metropolis of Greece. You know, actually, although it was a Greek city, it was one of the, when we look at the whole Roman Empire, it was one of the four biggest cities in the entire Roman Empire. So it was a thriving and buzzing place. And yet, it hadn't been around for very long. It was only about 90 years old. It was rather a modern city when we find our brethren and sisters here in Corinth. It was destroyed by a Roman general by the name of Lucius Mummius at about 146 BC, and exactly by coincidence, 100 years later, the famous Julius Caesar came and built it up again. And what happened was, because now when you build a new city, it was like Australia, you kind of appeal to everybody to come and fill the place up. And so that was what happened there. So great numbers of traders, and that's why there was a large Jewish population, Jewish merchants who always seemed to be the first to get into a new area of business, came there in droves, as well as merchants and traders from everywhere else to build this new area. And so it was so much so, it was such a cosmopolitan population that very likely these expatriates probably outnumbered Romans in this area. It was a very cosmopolitan population. So you can see how strategically located it is between Italy in the west and Asia and the Middle East around the side. It was right in the crossroads of the world. It was called the Eye of Greece, in fact. And of course it became an ideal trading crossroad. North to south, unfortunately, so we can't see terribly well here. I'll try and point it out a little better on the map. You see right here, there's a little tiny narrow neck of land that connects down to the Peloponnese Peninsula, that big lump of Greece down in the south. And so it was a real trading crossroads from people travelling by land north to south, and of course people travelling by sea east to west. And it was a place of hucksters and traders and bazaars, and it was quite a bizarre place, actually. It was a real wild place to be. What happened, actually, also, which is rather unique about Corinth, was, where possible, people trying to avoid that hazardous trip from the, whichever way they were going, from the Saronic Gulf to the Corinthian Gulf, instead of sailing around this very treacherous promontory of Malea down the south, which is like the Cape Horn of the Mediterranean, the most dangerous place in the entire Mediterranean Sea, they would actually go across this neck of land. In fact, that narrow neck was called the Diolcus, which means the place of dragging across. And what actually happened was that you'd sail down, like say from Rome, and you were heading across to Ephesus, you'd sail down get out, spend the night in this port town, or it's a couple of miles back from the port, but the town of Corinth is, you know, with all of its accommodations. Meanwhile, your boat would be dragged across on trolleys, and then you'd get back in next day or a day or so afterwards and continue on your merry way. And so this place of dragging across, today there's a canal that actually cuts through, a very deep canal, like a channel that some of you may have seen that now cuts through, but that's a very recent addition. And so, like I say, it was a real wild place, and you can imagine what went on, like any port town. It was certainly a very active and commercial place. That's not all that went on at Corinth. Unfortunately, again, we don't see a great deal of quality there. Maybe you can see these little spots here. Can anybody figure out what they are? Bicycle racks. Close. Not bicycle racks. Corinth was also one of the four principal places where the Grecian Games, or the Isthmian Games, right on this isthmus, the Isthmian Games were held. And if you turn actually to chapter 9, if you've still got your Bible open, and verse 24 through 26, it gives context to these little holes in the rock. Let's read verse 24 through verse 26, where it says, Paul is writing again to his brothers and sisters and say, "Don't you know that they which run in a race run all, but only one receives a place? So run that ye may obtain." And so he goes on about striving for mastery in the games. Second chance. Anybody have any idea what those little bicycle racks are? Starting blocks, very good. They are starting blocks at the places where the Isthmian Games were held, and they were the places where the runners got their feet in so that they could run together. And so I think it's a good lesson there for our message, that as we preach our message in a wild and crazy and corrupt world as Corinth was, let's always be very careful to think about the surroundings in which we live in as we present our message, both as brothers and sisters to one another and to the world, that we may present a relevant message to our local scene, so that something that by God's grace all can relate to, because it is a relevant message and we can all relate. And we can easily get tied up in things that make it divorced from reality. Brother Paul does such a great job of bringing into their mind something that which they're very familiar with. And so, as we said, it is a terrible place. We have here a Greek version picture of the goddess Aphrodite. As we mentioned, it had a huge, might say, red light district, particularly with all this passing trade. Overlooking the city was this massive hill, 1,800 feet high, called Acrocorinth, and up on it the temple of Aphrodite was the crowning glory of Corinth, this huge temple up on the hill. Aphrodite, or Venus as she was also known in Rome, was the goddess of, anybody know? Goddess of love. Every evening, 1,000 prostitute priestesses, the hierodule as they were known, would filter down into the city and carry out their immoral acts in the name of religion. And so we see the context of what happened there. But that's not all. In Corinth, as you're probably aware, there was also the temple of Apollo. Apollo. Anybody know what the god Apollo was the god of? And he was also the god of music and song and poetry. He was the god of music. How's that? He was the local rock and roll idol. Maybe the tune was a little different, but I think the beat was somewhat the same. And so, therefore, again, how things change and yet how things stay the same. And so they'd have pictures on their wall of their idol. Isn't that interesting? What do we have today? And young people, it's so important to see this as we look at this. So easy we see on our bedroom windows these pictures of our idols. And we make idols out of mere things or people. And of course, that's exactly what they've done with Apollo. Everywhere we see him as the ideal of male beauty. And nude statues and friezes of Apollo in various poses of virility fired his male worshippers with physical displays of devotion, and they were called the gods' beautiful boys. Isn't that tragic? And isn't it like today? And so, therefore, Corinth became the center of homosexual activity. Always depicted in soft, youthful tones. Here's another carving of one of the idols. So Corinth became the center of homosexual practices. And in pictures or on stage, Corinthians were represented as being either effeminate or drunk. In fact, it was sarcastically referred to as perfumed Corinth, the flower children. Close, isn't it? And it was a terrible place to preach the gospel. You probably wouldn't even go near the place. In fact, the Greeks, it was so bad that they had a new verb, and it was called to corinthiate, and it meant to live a wayward life. In fact, before I even came to the US, there's a similar term that you Oregonians probably know about, your Californian, to californicate, which means to live a totally wayward life. And it's true, isn't it? How things change, and yet how they remain the same. Unbelievable, the similarity of the age in which our brethren and sisters lived in Corinth. And so that ugly background gives us an incredible context and power to these words in 1 Corinthians 6. Look at this, isn't this amazing? Know ye not, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither, here we have them, fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Terrible place. And yet, isn't it interesting? Respectable, cultured Athens has not a record of a single notable ecclesia that came to anything. And yet, this little ecclesia grew and prospered for centuries later. And so, again, I think we have a lesson. It's something which we can remember as we are tempted sometimes to sum up people by the culture in which we live, or the way that they look and appear at a first glance, about making valued judgments, to which we'll be dealing later in the week. And so, when we add to the pot of Corinth's corruption and immorality, a good sprinkling of nearby Athens's trendy intellectualism, because they were so close, and we have this mess all worked in together, rather than being critical of our Corinthians brethren and sisters, we marvel that they ever existed under such incredible conditions. And so if only we can relearn that lesson to ourselves, not to condemn that which we think that we understand, so much damage can come. And so I think you'll agree that we are not too far from these Corinthian days. And knowing and understanding this is not devastating, it's not a downer, but it's empowering, as the Father has given us tools to deal with very practical issues that deal with our day today also, in his words, in letters such as this. And so let's now look a little bit at trying to see what was going on in Corinth. As we stand back from the book, we're plagued, as we just read it through, you're plagued by the question, what twisted form of reasoning could produce in one ecclesia the diversity of, say, what we see in chapter 5 and verse 1, where we have these expressions, Paul's saying, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, brethren and sisters. Such fornication is not so much named among the Gentiles. And that blatancy, it seems, of the immorality that had crept into the ecclesia. And then, on that on one hand, and then two chapters later, in chapter 7, Paul replies to other questions that seem to be saying, should married partners stop sleeping together? Should we break up our marriages for the Lord's sake? And so to the married he commands in verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. And so it seems like from the other side they're saying, because we're now Christ, maybe we should separate and live ascetic lives. Immorality on one side, and yet this ascetic abstinence on the other side. What on earth could be creating that? And it's to that to which we'll be looking now. Because if we can discover this, what is going on, we can learn a very important lesson. For in a day that is so similar in our days to what our brethren and sisters found so long ago, it seems that somehow they were going off both sides of the tracks. Either liberal to the point of ridiculous and conservative to a point of absolute nonsense. Well, the key seems to be found in a little word which you're probably familiar with that comes up over and over again in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. In fact, I think it was Brother Don Stiles who said many years ago about look for first occasions and regularly used words. And so often they give us a key to understanding and give us a clue to what's going on in the background. Here we have here a list of the word knowledge as it appears in Scripture. As you possibly know, it's the word gnosis, where we get agnostic. You know, that word means at, without, gnosis, knowledge. And so it means it's somebody who doesn't, they're not atheist without God, but they're agnostic. They don't really know. They don't know if it's a God or not. And so this word gnosis is very, very common in Greek. But look at how it appears here. We see that it only occurs twice in all of the Gospels, both times in Luke. If we add it up there, we see that there's, 10 or 11 times in the whole rest of the Bible. So it's not that common. And yet, and it doesn't occur at all in the book of Acts. But look at it in Corinth. 15 times that word occurs over and over and over again. And so this sort of information gives us maybe a little clue that there was some sort of a knowledge problem, doesn't it? That there was something going on here. What was it? What appears as a somewhat harmless twist on the Word of God seems to produce tremendous problems later on. What was the philosophy of Gnosticism, which is really what that from taken from the word knowledge? We see here the philosophy of Gnosticism. Knowledge, or as the Timothy, if you have a look in Timothy chapter 6, you see it's the same word of science has come up. And so he talks about the oppositions of science, falsely so called, or the oppositions of knowledge, false knowledge. And this knowledge seemed to be a keynote to their teaching. And as we look at this regular use of the word, and then we see what became about 200 years later what was called a Gnostic cult within the Christian community, we see some tremendous similarities. And we see the seeds coming out in Corinth, which absolutely grew and blossomed into something which was an absolute corruption of the truth later on. And so it was kind of like an intellectualized form of the truth. And it's interesting in Paul in these letters, we won't take time to look at them now. The technical terms that the Gnostics used, things like wisdom and revelation and hidden wisdom and mystery and philosophy and all these sort of words, trying to address, kind of use their buzzwords so they'd understand what he was talking about. And so, what did Gnostic Christianity believe? Let's spend a few moments this morning and look very carefully at where their thoughts led. For in doing this, I believe we can learn a very great lesson, because it was quite simple and plausible. God would ultimately bring about union with God. That is, salvation. Now that's right, isn't it? Without the knowledge of God, we're lost, aren't we? If we're in honour and understand not, we're like the beasts that perish. What's wrong with that? What is wrong with this expression? Knowing the secrets about God would ultimately bring about union with God. Come on, somebody's got a clue. Yes? Alright, yeah. Yeah? Very good. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's only half the truth, isn't it? What's the emphasis on? On us. On our knowledge. And yet, what is it? What does Ephesians say? It is by grace we are saved, and not of ourselves. As Jerome said, their salvation can't be got by knowledge. It's by the grace of God. And so it's a little subtle shift. It's true, isn't it? But it's only half true. And so, glorifying knowledge glorifies what? Ourselves. You see one little tiny click off the truth, and let's look where it leads, because herein lies our great lesson, which hopefully we can relearn. We all know, and this is, I believe, the great lesson of this aspect of the problems that were affecting our brothers and sisters in Corinth. And the principle is that the great lesson is wrong principle. They got the wrong principle, that knowledge was the thing that got salvation. That one little step produced wrong attitudes. And what do wrong attitudes produce? Wrong actions. And we see that over and over again. If we can stand back from ourselves and look at that again today, and as we go through the week, we'll see this tremendous lesson that wrong principle produces wrong attitudes, produces wrong actions. And so, what's a principle? Very briefly, you all know, it's one of those words that we throw around. But it is we often talk about the first principles. In fact, the word principle basically means to be first, as you see down the bottom of the page there. Principle, in the Greek, is the first thing in which others take their rise. And it's like the leader of the army. It's a military term. As one marched off. And of course, if you take that wrong first step, what's going to happen? It's going to add to another false step and another false step and another false step. And it's a wonderful word. As we see that used both in Scripture, both from Webster's point of view, and look at this point from Webster's. It is something that produces a specific effect. That if we understand right principles, it will produce the right effect. If we understand the wrong principles, produce the wrong effect. And so, if we can take nothing else from our time together this week, let's look again at that powerful blessing we have from the Word of God, that we seek out the principles. Because as we look at our attitudes and actions, and as we sin before God, we generally find it's because we've lost sight of the basic principle which should be guiding that first step which leads often to disaster and sin. And so we see in like chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verse 6, where he says, you're puffed up for one and against the other. And he sets out, how can you be puffed up like this? Because, and he lays out a principle, everything you have is a gift from God. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? If we understand that everything we have is a gift, how on earth can we be puffed up against one another? Because God gave it to us anyway. By understanding the principle, it produces the right attitude, which produces the right action of humility, and so on. And look at it as we read through this week, and in future as we look for principle. They're all through. In fact, I've gone through it. I read the Corinthians, say, right in the margin, principle. And you see a principle there, and you see how it works its way out in practical action. And it's wonderful, because principles, because they are that first step, affect whatever we do. And so, wonderful lesson. Duncan probably knows about a new system that's being used by those intelligent computer programmer types, and it's called fuzzy logic. You ever heard of it? And it's used, actually, I think it's coming out in washing machines and those sort of things nowadays. Things that kind of need vague parameters to help them work. And it's interesting, fuzzy logic is the thing that so far, I guess, most closely emulates the working of the human mind. Is that correct? No. Isn't that amazing? That we would call something that so closely emulates the working of the human mind fuzzy logic. That's amazing, isn't it? And yet it's true. It's been a problem in our ecclesial life. It's been a problem with mankind since the beginning, that we get fuzzy logic, even unconsciously twisting ideas and justifying to suit ourselves. It's been a problem. That fuzzy logic has been a problem since the Garden of Eden. And so that first step in fighting this is the absolute importance that the Word of God is open in our lives. As a community, we talk about Bible readings. But are we daily, as a family or alone, do we have that Word of God open? Because, brethren and sisters, it is only through that. And if our Bible readings have slipped and our time alone with the Word of God has become a second priority, brethren and sisters, young people, let's put it back in front. Because unless we soak up those beautiful principles, the end steps will start to lead off and we'll see how it goes. And so, in ecclesial life, when we have problems, often we say, well, let's make a new rule that deals with duh. And I notice that the rules of Manuka are very, very brief. Very wise. Why? Because we're guided by principle. We don't say, bang, ring the bell at 10:45 so everybody suddenly becomes holy. We do it by teaching an example and by setting an example by each one of us. And so, let's go back to Corinth then and look and continue their fuzzy logic and see how it affected them. Remember, the Gnostics thought that knowing the secrets about God would ultimately bring about union with God. And remember, the emphasis was that glorifying knowledge glorifies self. And you know, therein lies a very relevant 20th century message for us. As individuals, as brothers and sisters, as Christadelphians, we could say that we do, by God's grace, know the secrets of salvation. And our future salvation is assured if we continue firm to the end. But a wrong emphasis on our knowledge can produce a wrong attitude, a holier-than-thou or a holier-than-thy ecclesia that we have been as a community accused of by those who see us from outside. An emphasis on the individual because we know and they don't. And we know that knowledge is critical, but it's that slipping of that basic principle to the point where we can slip into the folly of tickling the ears of one another with some new thing and making our knowledge so important. And so the simpler mind with furrowed brow turns again to the darkness. And so what's the right principle? We know the love chapter, as it's called in chapter 13, that though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, that I could remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. Right principle produces right attitudes. Love that pains and cares for others. And so then our thirst for the Word of God is driven not out of a desire just to fill our heads and to be smarter or wiser than others, but out of a desire to share that love. And we go like a parched animal to the brook to soak up the Word of God so that we can go out in love again. Right principle produces right actions and right attitudes. And so let's follow very quickly their wrong reasoning and show how by the second century, a very short time, it had turned the truth of God into a lie. This is Gnostic reasoning. One little click off, remember, just a little false emphasis and see where it leads us. Next one, their next assumption was, because knowing the secrets about God would ultimately bring about union with God, therefore, because God is good, He is spirit, and because He cannot look upon evil. Man is flesh. He is matter. Therefore, because he cannot look upon evil, he has entire separation. God has entire separation from matter. Matter is evil. The body is matter. We're made of stuff. Therefore, the body is evil. That's simple, isn't it? God's spirit and he's good, man's matter and he's evil. Once again, half true, isn't it? It's right. Let's look where it led us, because we start to get more and more messy. Therefore, because matter is evil, if God is interested in us, it is through the, guess what? Through the soul. Because matter is evil, he couldn't be interested in us as our bodies. It had to be through a soul. One little click, and look where we're leading. This has to be the spark of divinity within us, right? Makes sense. Because we got one step off in the beginning. And look at this unbelievable quote here. This is from InterVarsity Dictionary, where it says that almost every cardinal, or pivotal, is a fascinating word we won't take time to look at almost every cardinal Christian doctrine was revised by such thinking. What a tragic quotation. This is from the Interpreter's Bible, which I think I saw over here somewhere. I don't know. Anyway, the Interpreter's Bible, a quote that I found. They held such a deprecation of matter that their hope lay in the immortality of the soul, which involved no type of resurrection body. For them, redemption meant deliverance from the body rather than resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it amazing? From an innocent appearing start, we have all the teachings of the Mother Church. So, Brother Barling, in his book, which I highly recommend, The Letters to Corinth, says this: the Corinthians were clearly beginning to feel the need of enriching their Christianity with some superior recondite, as he uses the term, which means deep or profound wisdom, such as that into which men were alleged to be initiated by cults of this kind. Can we wonder, in light of this, that some of them were already going so far as to detect the intellectual flaws in the doctrine of resurrection? The gospel, it appears, was ceasing to be good enough for them. It provided too simple a fare for their philosophical appetite. All because of one click off in the beginning. But we're not here, brethren and sisters, to poke the finger. We're here for our learning. Our own human nature enables us to spin our own webs and set our own traps, it seems, that we can fall into the same traps. Note the next stage, and this is by a theologian who believes in many of the doctrines that were formulated by the Gnostics. Their own interpretation of Christianity is known as a Gnostic one because it made man's relationship with God a matter of gnosis or knowledge. Christianity for them was a secret understanding of God brought down from heaven by a pre-existent celestial Christ. He couldn't be a natural body because bodies matter, and so on. And so from an innocent appearing start, we have all the doctrines of the Mother Church. So, brethren and sisters, we have a great lesson for us today. How easily we can go off track if we lose sight of the basic simple principles and start philosophizing. And so let's get back to this open word, as has been our tradition all along, and share together enthusiastically as we open the word and seek for the principle, so that by God's grace we may be found walking in his way when he comes. Thank you.